take your hymnal and turn to hymn 417. And you can stand as we begin today. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace of mind, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Amen. Let's pray. You are the everlasting arms on which we lean. The outstretched arm that delivered Israel out of Egypt, and the outstretched arm that through the blood of your Son delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your Son. We lean on that arm. And we have no reason to fear. For what can man do to us? We have a God in the heavens who loves and protects us and who will keep watch over us through the tribulations of this age and will transfer us soon into an everlasting kingdom, and we will sing with the rest of the saints a new song, a song of our salvation. We thank you, our God, that you have conquered the great serpent through the death of your Son Jesus on the cross. Now our salvation has come because the accuser has been thrown from heaven. He has no grounds whatsoever to accuse us before you. Oh, that we would celebrate that grace today in a new way. Give us eyes to see, oh God, I pray. Give us minds to understand. And grant us hearts, oh God, that are awakened by truth. We do not want this time here, Lord, to be an academic exercise mainly. We do want to grow in our knowledge, but we so much more want to grow in our love of the God who was revealed to us in these chapters. We want to love Christ more, oh God. We want to be defined by the love of Christ. And Lord, that's my longing. Would you help me fall in love more with your Son now as I try to speak about him, Lord, from these chapters? And would you help these friends, oh God, get caught up with me into a deeper love for our great Savior? Oh, give us eyes to see, I pray, and help us to discern your ways. And to know, oh God, the ways of the evil one, that none in this room, oh God, be deceived by Satan. May we endure to the end, I pray, by your grace, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Revelation chapter 12, we'll go all the way to 14. There's a lot to cover here, so we are going to try to run as fast as we can, but feel free to stop me and ask questions. So in this entire section builds, I believe, on Genesis chapter 3, 14 to 16. In Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 1 and 2, God speaks creation into existence. Then by his grace, makes man in his image and plants a garden for man and puts man in this garden. And the man who was created in the image of God fails and God is angry with him and is angry with the devil, the serpent, who lured the man into sin. And God curses the serpent here. And he says, Yahweh said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now listen to this section carefully. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, when we come to Genesis, to Revelation chapter 12, we hear of a woman who is in the pain of childbirth. And there is a war that goes on. That goes on between the child that is being born, this woman, and then the serpent standing before this woman to kill the child. So there is war here. And I think that this war is the culmination of this battle that God spoke about in Genesis chapter 3, 14 to 16. Now, these verses are alluded to 100 times, thousands of times throughout the Old Testament. Egypt is portrayed in the Old Testament, as we will see, as an offspring of the serpent. And Babylon and others are portrayed as offsprings of Satan. And Israel is the corporate offspring of the woman. And from that offspring would come one who will crush the head of the serpent. And Revelation paints that picture for us. The woman here, I think, is a faithful covenant community of God's people. The depiction that the woman is described in verse 1, as, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed in with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, this sun, moon, star language goes back to Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, where Joseph has a dream, and in that dream, he says, behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And then we read in Revelation, a woman who is dressed with the moon, the sun, and then 12 stars. The difference between Genesis 37 and Revelation 12:1 is that Genesis has 11 stars and Revelation has 12. The reason it has 12 is because Joseph is not included in the 11 in Genesis. So this is a way of portraying, this picture is a portrayal of the people of God. You remember that in Genesis, the sun and the moon and these 11 stars has a reference to Jacob and his household. Right? Jacob and his household, his sons. Because in Joseph's dream, what God is showing Joseph is that his brothers will bow down to him. His father and his mother will bow down to him. So the sun, the moon, and the stars represent Jacob and his household. And here it does the same. It refers to the sons of Jacob who became Israel, the corporate son of God. As well, and in Song of Songs, Jerusalem again is described as a lovely bride, and Solomon says, "Who, lovely as Jerusalem? Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" So Jerusalem, the corporate people of God, again are described as sun, moon. And I think that that is a way of portraying their faithfulness and righteousness. So this is an imagery that is describing the people of God as undefiled. And they are going through a birth pain. Verse 2 of chapter 12 says, she was pregnant and was carrying and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So she is in birth pains. In Genesis, we hear that the woman would give birth in pain, right? And that is happening here. She is in the pain of childbirth. And this child who is to be given birth to through this pain will be the offspring that Genesis 3 talks about, who will crush the head of the serpent. I'll be skipping a lot of sections here because we have so much to cover. So, in the Old Testament, God's people are usually pictured as a woman, faithful daughter of Zion, faithful woman in labor pains, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 31. And then in Galatians, Paul calls Jerusalem our mother. Says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. And this quotation from Isaiah is a reference to a woman who did not conceive, and she is being told that she will have more children than a one who has been in childbirth. And Paul reads that and says, this woman refers to Jerusalem, who is now giving birth to offsprings. And then birth pains, while it is actual labor pains, is used in the scriptures to symbolize the suffering of the covenant community of God's people. Mark chapter 13, verse 8. For nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquake in various places. There will be famine. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. So the labor pains that this woman is going through is figurative. A description of the pain that God's people, precisely God's people in the old covenant, went through for the Messiah to be born. The trials and the sufferings that they went through. That is precisely a reference to the people of God, the Jerusalem of old, from whom the Messiah came. But even the current Jerusalem, people of God, including those from the Old Testament and those in the New Testament, and us seated here today, this imagery, I think, has us in there as well, saying that we will finally be, our rebirth will finally come by means of much pain. And we will see that pain as we proceed into the rest of these chapters. And Jesus, in John chapter 16, verse 19 to 22, says, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, Is this what you are asking yourself? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world would rejoice. Okay, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples. Jesus is not a prosperity guy. He is not a prosperity preacher. You will weep and lament. And he is saying that to you today. Okay? Jesus is saying through John, you seated at this building today as the disciples of Jesus, you will weep and lament while the world rejoices. You will be sorrowful, but now let's continue reading. But your sorrow will turn into joy. Yes, you may weep for a little moment, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And he uses the imagery of the woman here to show us that this pain of childbirth actually is an allusion, is a figurative description of the pain that believers will go through. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Amen. So Jesus compares the birth pains here to the pain of persecution. And I think that is what John is doing here as well. So the suffering here, again, like I said, precisely refers to the suffering of the people, of the faithful people of God under the old covenant, because this birth pains is leading to the birth of the Messiah in verse 5, right? In verse 5 of Revelation chapter 12, she gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, who is this child? This child, the description of this child goes back to Psalm 2. And we could push it further back to Genesis chapter 1, actually. Because in Genesis chapter 1, when God is creating Adam, he commissions him to do what? To have dominion, right? To exercise dominion. So Adam is created to function as a king. And Adam fails, and Jesus, as the new Adam, the son of this woman, as the new Adam, will fulfill what Adam failed to do. So Jesus does not just fulfill the messianic figure in Psalm 2, he also fulfills what Genesis spoke about. And he will rule and with a rod of iron. So he will be, while his reign will bring peace to some, the reign that is being talked of here is primarily judgment with a rod of iron. He's going to strike them. And with the rod of iron here, I think it's judgment and is signifying the way that he would defeat the enemy ultimately. Now let's look at the dragon and the messianic child. So chapter 12, 2 to 5. The red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, seven diadems is described in verse 9, later on in verse 9, as the great dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. So this dragon, according to verse 9, is the ancient serpent. Who is the ancient serpent? The ancient serpent of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The serpent whose head the seed of the woman will crush. So the war is going on between now the ancient serpent and the offspring of the woman. So this is where Genesis 3 finds its ultimate fulfillment. This war is going on. This description of the dragon with this seven heads and seven horns echoes a lot of passages from the Old Testament. Seven diadems describe the dragon's fake authority as a king. So he is faking kingship. He has diadems on his head, and the passages that the references that I have there for you, diadems are usually used for kings or queens. So he is faking a kind of dominion as he is fighting against the King of Kings. He wants to appear as though he is that king. And seven heads in the Old Testament refers to Pharaoh, who is one of the arch enemy of God's people. Psalm 74 says, "You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." Now, this is a description of what God did at the Red Sea. The psalmist looks back to the crossing of the Red Sea and says there was more going on there than just the dividing of the sea. At the Red Sea, Genesis 3:15 was happening. God was crushing the head of the serpent to save his people, to save Israel, who at that time was the corporate son of God. That is what was going on at the Red Sea. The head, Leviathan, this monster, this serpentine creature, stands for the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And then yeah, when God wipes them away in the waters, that is the defeat of the seed of the serpent. Well, that is a defeat that all is pointing to the greater defeat. As we will see, the redemption that we have in Christ takes its pattern from the redemption that Israel had from Egypt. So that in our redemption mirrors Israel's redemption, and in our redemption, ultimately the seed of the offspring or the serpent is finally defeated. Yeah. 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 So Pharaoh and Egypt represent, they are human beings who represent the devil, the serpent. And Egypt is described also in this way. Speak and say, thus says Lord God, the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of the streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. Now, the king of Egypt is described here as the great dragon. So if you're wondering who the great dragon is, Pharaoh represents the great dragon. And then in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Then in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9 and 10. Sorry, I didn't give you verse 9 in your handout. You should have verse 9 in there. You can turn there in your Bibles with me and let's read verse 9. Yeah. Yeah, we're going to see that. Yeah, sitting still has the figure of she is powerless. She cannot do anything. She cannot move. She cannot help you. So don't go to her for help. But let's go to 51 verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. Awake as in the days of old. Now remember, when you see the arm of Yahweh in the Old Testament, it's generally an echo of what God did in Egypt. He delivered Israel out of Egypt with an outstretched arm. Usually, arm of the Lord alludes to God's deliverance. So here, that is in view, and the context will support that. Awake, as in the days of old. Moreover, the days of old, that phrase usually refers to the days when God brought Israel out of Egypt in the Old Testament. Now let's continue reading. In the days of old, the generations of long ago, was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Now, in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, Egypt is Rahab, right? In Isaiah chapter 51, Rahab is described as the dragon. So Egypt, as a nation, symbolizes in the Old Testament the serpent, the dragon. Let's continue. Verse 10. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? So this is when Isaiah is praying for God to do the new Exodus. For God to do again a work similar to what he did at the Exodus. And we will find that the prayers of Isaiah and the prayers that the psalmist prays in Psalm 67 and 68, that those prayers find fulfillment in Revelation, where God does a new Exodus work and delivers us forever. It will find its fulfillment here. Psalm 89 verse 10, you crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. So Rahab, Pharaoh, represent the arch enemy of God in the Old Testament. And Isaiah also prophesied in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, that in the last days, Yahweh will ultimately defeat that dragon, that Leviathan, with its many heads. He says, in that day, it's a reference to the last days, Yahweh with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. He will be slain. He may torment. In fact, he does torment. And he will torment you. Okay? He will. But the day is coming when he will be slain. So God, in the Old Testament, gives victory to his people over these enemies, and all of that victory points to the ultimate victory that we will have in Christ. Israel was God's firstborn son, and God killed Pharaoh's firstborn son to rescue his firstborn son. And here he does a similar thing, right? After the son is born, this child, this male child, verse 5 of Revelation chapter 12, as the woman gave birth, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So the child is caught up to the throne. He is reigning. He is caught up to the throne of God, and he is reigning on that throne right now. And the fact that the child is caught up to the throne shows victory. Now, we are not told about the death of this child. But we know that the devil who stood before this woman, in a lot of ways, thought, I have won. I have defeated. Because I am standing right before this woman, indeed, I will slay this child. And he did attempt to slay the child. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, we are told that the serpent would bruise his heel. So the serpent comes to him to kill him, but God says, no, you can only get the heel. And he bruises his heel, and that bruising of the heel is Calvary. And he gets into the grave, and God says, he will crush your head. And brings him out of the grave victorious. And the devil is defeated. And we will see very soon how that, with the implications of that defeat for you and me today and forever. So in verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon thrown out of heaven, a third of the stars of heaven cast down to the earth. And by this, these stars refer to demonic powers, angels who fell with him. They are thrown down to the earth. In verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, this woman is taken to the wilderness. Who was in the wilderness in the Old Testament? Israel was in the wilderness in the Old Testament. And who fed Israel in the wilderness? God fed Israel in the wilderness. And later on, we will see that this woman was given wings to fly, the wings of an eagle, to fly into the wilderness. Look at verse 14 with me. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for time and times and have a time. So this woman flies into the wilderness, is given wings. You remember in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, when God brings Israel out of Egypt, we are told that God bore them on eagle's wings. He is providing the same wings here for this woman to run into the wilderness as he bore Israel in the wilderness. And in that wilderness, he will nourish them. He will nourish this woman as he once did the old woman in the wilderness when he brought his people out of Egypt. So there are a lot of allusions here to the Exodus. When we later hear that the serpent opens its mouth and a flood of water comes out of its mouth, and then the earth opens up to help the woman and swallows in that flood, that is an allusion also to the wilderness wandering, where the earth opens because of sin and swallows in evil people. So there are a lot of allusions here to the wilderness. And also in the Old Testament, we find that Moses is one who fled also into the wilderness. You remember in Exodus, when he kills this Egyptian, his people turn around against him and he fled into the wilderness. And the same thing happened with Elijah. And it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, we have the church depicted there as though we are a Moses and an Elijah. And here we are told that the people of God, represented by the woman, is flying into the wilderness. In the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah are righteous people who are flying to the wilderness. And here, this fled into the wilderness is also a people who are righteous. Now, there is so much in the Bible to see. When you're reading any text of the Bible, if you're sitting over Revelation 12, have the whole Bible in your mind and be asking the question, how does this text relate to every other text in the Bible? Try to wrestle with questions like that. I was doing that yesterday with Jonah chapter 1. Oh my. Yeah, I can't wait to preach it on Sunday. Yeah, it's so amazing to me how old text that you feel like you know it comes alive. Okay, well, let this come alive to us. Okay, so the woman flies into the wilderness, and we have said that the time and time and half a time is similar to the 1,260 days, and that this is not like a literal 1,260 days, but it's a figurative language of the period of tribulation. Now, there are people who argue that believers will not go through the tribulation, but it doesn't seem to find a lot of support here. Moreover, in the Old Testament, when God sent judgment on people for their sins, that same act of judgment was a means of sanctification for the righteous and judgment for the wicked. I think that the same thing holds true for these things that we have been seeing. The tribulation is on the wicked as judgment, but on the righteous it is a way of sanctification. Now let's look at the war that is happening in heaven. This section, we find that even though the child flies up into the heavens, into heaven, and is on the throne, that this dragon does not give up. He goes up there, and Michael, the angel Michael, fights with him and defeats him. And the defeat that Michael has over him is pictured as the defeat that Christ had over him, over the serpent. Now let's look at verse 10. And I heard, now this is, the implications of Christ's victory is really clear. The implications for us of Christ's victory is very clear in these verses. So listen as we read. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Why? For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in it, or in them. So after the devil is thrown down, he is defeated. John says, oh, the voice, the loud voice in heaven says, now, finally, the salvation has come. And this, the word now is only used twice in the book of Revelation. The other time when it's used, it describes the time of Christ's death and resurrection. So the now is not a single second, but the now is a period. A period from the time when Christ came into the earth, the death, the resurrection, and these last days. Now that the devil has been defeated through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, salvation has come. When you go back to the Old Testament, one text in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3 from verse 1 to 5, you see the devil accusing Joshua, the priest. Joshua stands with his filthy garments, symbolizing his sins, and we all are in Joshua with our filthy garments. And the devil goes before God and is accusing him. He is accusing Joshua. But the angel is instructed to take off the filthy garments from off this priest, and that pure vestments be placed on him, symbolizing how God will take away the filthy garments that we once wore and give us vestments that are foreign to us. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we find the same thing in the book of Job, where Satan is accusing Job to God. And he does that. He has been doing that for a long time, and God permitted him to do that until the day when Jesus died on Calvary. And on that day, the accuser of our brothers was thrown down, who accuses them day and night. And how did they conquer him? They conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the words of their testimony. How is it that they conquered by the words of their testimony? This testimony is not like testifying, oh, I was born again on this so-so-and-so day. They testified by their lives. They testified in that they did not love their lives even unto death. The testimony of these believers is, we are so in love with our Redeemer, we would rather die than compromise our belief in him. They did not love their lives. They hated it. He who hates his life in this life will keep it for life eternal. That is your testimony. So when we are sharing your story, it is good to have those stories written down. It is good to share them. But let your life share your story better than your lips do. Love your God so much that you will not compromise for whatever reason your faith in him, and say, even if I die, I die. I will never say no to a Savior who has redeemed me in this great way. Love him that way, and that kind of love is a defeat to the enemy. The devil does not tremble at our testimonies. I mean, I think that he, to some extent, he does when we are sharing our stories. But when he sees a life that is committed to her Savior, he trembles at that. There are a lot of people who have testimonies, but those testimonies have no meaning if those testimonies are not in a soul that is given to the Savior and willing to die. There are a lot of implications for this, right? You will not give up the pursuit of Christ because of marriage as a single. You will not give up the pursuit of Christ for pornography. You will not give up the pursuit of Christ for lust or for pride or whatever thing that the world sets before you. You should say, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. It is not just better than life, it is better than anything that you can be given in this life. Don't give in to things so easily. Let your restraint from evil be a defeat to the enemy. Let the way that you love your Savior and are committed to Him be a day-to-day victory over the devil. When you give in to sin and compromise your faith, you make the devil rejoice because it seems to him that he's gaining ground, he's having victory. But if you say, I love my Savior and I will hold fast to Him, if I die, I die, the devil knows I have been defeated. Don't give him any grounds, brothers and sisters. He no longer accuses you before God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. I want to read it for us. Can we turn there in our Bibles? I have it there, but I don't have it. I have the reference in. Oh, I have it in there. I have it in your handout, so don't turn there. I thought that I didn't. So Colossians says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Don't you like the little word all? Every time I read this verse, I want to stop on that little all. It's all of it, not some of it. Having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Before we read the last part of that section, let me make a comment here. So there was a legal demand that stood against us, and I think that was what the devil used to accuse us before the Father. The devil would say, oh, you think DNA is good? No. See, he lied the other day, and he did this. He is prideful and sexually immoral and this and that. How can you save him? And God was like, yeah, that's right. He is a sinner. But the day came when a Savior went to a cross and God took that legal demand that the enemy had in his hands to use against the people of God. And God said, Jesus, you are taking this into your hands. And God nailed it to the cross. It is now in the hand. It was taken from the hand of the devil and put into the hand of Christ and nailed to the cross. And His blood covered that legal demand. And by that, we are told in Colossians, He, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Him. The victory over your sins was accomplished at the cross. The devil has no grounds to accuse you before God. And you should not accuse yourself either. When you sin, run to that cross. When the devil tells you, oh yeah, you have sinned. Yes, you sinned this other day. You were prideful. You were lazy or whatever sin. Go to Micah chapter 7, verse 8 and 9 and agree with him. Yes, enemy, I have fallen. Yes, I sit in darkness, but it will not end there. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. This is Micah speaking. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and execute judgment for. Look at that. Just listen to that beautiful word. And execute judgment not against me, but for me. He will bring me again into the light and I will look upon his vindication. Do not sit in your guilt. The accuser has been thrown down from heaven, and you need not languish in the guilt that he brings upon you. When he says you have sinned, yes, I have sinned. It's true. I sinned. I have sinned against God. I will bear his guilt. Devil, do not think that this guilt is from you. It is from him. But he will execute judgment for me because there is a Calvary. Amen. If these things do not bring life to you, I don't know what you should do, but believe. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. You know, there are times when you can condemn yourself. Let's take for instance, you get dressed Sunday morning and you're going to church. You look at yourself, oh, my hair doesn't look like that woman's hair. I'm probably the ugliest woman in this church. And you're condemning the way that you're dressed. And you should remember, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter how you're dressed, no matter how your hair looks, no matter how your face looks. No condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus. So do not condemn yourself about little things like that. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. The accuser has been thrown down and we can sing the song of victory. That is the outcome number one of the defeat of the enemy. And the outcome number two, now in your handout, I have Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. It should be 12, verse 12. Yeah, sometimes I wish that I was perfected already so that you will not have to do this. So it should be Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. I'll read it for you since you do not have it in your handout. Outcome number two is, verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And more of that later. Then the church is protected. Revelation chapter 12 from verse 13. The dragon makes war against God's people, but God protects them and nourishes them in tribulation. And the earth also comes to the rescue of God's people. Now, let's read 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two great wings, of the eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for time and times and have a time. So this woman will be living as though in the wilderness. And again, we have heard that this wilderness is an allusion to the Exodus. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. So the creation here is serving redemption, right? And we will see that theme in Genesis on Sunday. We will see the same thing where God moves things in creation to bring about redemption, where the old creation resulted in the new creation. We'll see that in Jonah chapter 1 on Sunday, Lord willing. Well, I almost died today in an accident. I should have been seeing these things in heaven now. But God spared me so I can celebrate it with you here before the time comes. Yeah, a woman almost ran into me with her car, but it was so providential, it was so much of the Lord that I was spared. She was coming on such a high speed, she ran the red light and was coming right on my sight. And I saw her so close, and in my mind I thought, well, I should just do whatever I can do. And I accelerated, and by God's grace, as I did, I was going towards another car, and God graciously held my car from running into that one and kept her from running into the driver's side of my car, and she passed right behind me. And it's so when I called my wife, she was telling me that yesterday she was really burdened to pray that God would protect us from accidents. And interestingly, for the past few days, I've been praying the same. So God heard those prayers and spared me so I can celebrate these things with you. It would have been great, though, to be there, seeing it. To see these things and not just talk about them here. Except for my wife. Okay, verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. He did not stand on the sea. He stood on the sand of the sea. So don't compare him to the one who walks on water. He's making war against the people of God here. And the time of that war is set by God. Half a time, times a time. God has a determined period when that will go on. And in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3, this wilderness persecution is spoken of there. Yahweh says through Isaiah, "For Yahweh comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden." So Yahweh is turning wilderness into Eden. "Her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." So this is the fulfillment. This woman in the wilderness is the fulfillment of this prophecies like this one. But now we jump into chapter 13, and we find an interesting thing going on in chapter 13. The devil acts up a fake trinity. This guy is really passionate about deceiving people, that he wants to look like God in every possible way so that he can best deceive people. And he has a fake trinity in chapter 13. The devil wants to act like a Trinitarian God. Let's look at chapter 13 together. There are two main beasts in chapter 13. And the first beast is pictured as a Christ. The first beast looks like Christ. And the second beast functions like the Holy Spirit would function. We will see that. So let's look at first the Antichrist, the fake Christ. The first beast arises out of water and is described as a false Christ, an evil trinity. Look at 13 verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names on his heads. So this beast is rising out of water, and he has horns. Christ is later Christ is described in chapter 5, verse 16 as with horns, signifying authority. And this guy also has horns, like Christ had horns, because he wants to mirror the kingly authority of Christ. But it doesn't end there. He also has diadems on his head, just as Christ will be spoken of in chapter 19, verse 12, as having countless diadems. We are not given the number of the diadems. And interestingly, in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 13, we are told, let's read verse 2 and 3. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Now you remember that before now, Jesus approaches the throne, right, and takes a scroll from the Father. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 28, tells us that all authority in heaven has been given to me. And here, this first beast goes to the dragon and is receiving authority the same way that Christ received authority from the Father. Verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. So this guy had a mortal wound, so in a sense, he had been killed, as we will see later on, and now lives, just as Christ was killed and now lives. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beasts. So he also has cosmic followers, just as Christ has followers from all the world. He does the same. But if you look at verse 14, let's look at verse 14 here. And by the signs that it was allowed to walk in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So he died and yet lived in one sense. That is what is going on there. So he receives authority just as Christ received authority, and he has followers from all over the world just as Christ has followers. Then in verse 4 of chapter 13, he receives worship. Verse 4, and they worship the dragon. So the dragon is playing the role of the father here. For he had given his authority to the beasts, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beasts and who can fight against it? So the dragon and the beast are receiving worship here. In chapter 5, we find that the father and the son are receiving worship. And here, the same thing is going on with the dragon and the beasts. The beast exercises authority over all nations, according to chapter 13, verse 7, just as Christ does. And I have those references there for you. The beast receives cosmic worship, just as Christ received cosmic worship. And the first beast, yeah, I've said this already. He's portrayed as though he died and he came back to life, just as Christ also died and came back to life. So this beast, this false Christ, is sent out to deceive people. So the beast makes war against the saints, and we are told in verse 10, the last part of verse 10, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So while the devil is doing this thing, acting up this evil trinity, the saints are called to endure. They are not taken away from it. The sins have not been taken away. This thing is happening with the devil doing all of this deception, and the saints are in it. And you remember in Matthew, Jesus says, if the days were not shortened, even the elects will not be able to make it. So God has set a number of the days and for how long that thing will go on, so that the elect are not deceived in among these earth dwellers who are unbelievers. Now let's look at the fake Holy Spirit, fake evil spirit. I shouldn't call it Holy Spirit. From verse 11 and following. The second beast plays a role of what a role that is similar to what the Holy Spirit does. The second beast, like the Holy Spirit, who makes worshippers for Christ, also makes worshippers for the beast. Chapter 13, verse 12. Says it exercises, so this beast rises from the earth, and it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. Do you see the role of this second beast? He is going about making worshippers for the first beast. Just as the Holy Spirit is sent to make worshippers for Christ, the second beast is going around making worshippers for the first beast as well. The second beast performs great signs, just as the Holy Spirit performs great signs through his people. It's a reference there. The second beast commands fire to come down from heaven, just as God would later on in the book of Revelation command fire to come down from heaven. The second beast gives breath to the image of the first beast, such that they would come alive and live, just as the Holy Spirit gives life to those who are in the image of Christ and brings them to life. The Holy Spirit breathes into us and gives us life, right? As Christ's images. We come to life by the work of the Holy Spirit. In that same way, this beast does the same. Let's look at verse 15. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the beast or the image of the beast to be slain. So he breathes, and these dead things come to life, just as the Spirit breathes and dead people come to life and live with. So they were, yeah, if you read in the context, verse 14 says that an image of the beast was made. And he is giving life to this image of the beasts. Yeah, making them talk. Yeah. And we are the images, we're made in God's image, right? And this evil trinity creates also an image or images, and the evil spirit gives breath into these images, and they come to life. Just as we were created in the image of God, and the Spirit of God breathes into us, and we come to life. So he is playing the role of the Holy Spirit here as a way of deceiving people. But let's continue. The second beast seals the unrighteous people, just as the Holy Spirit seals those who belong to Christ. Now, how does he seal them? Let's look at verse 16. Also, it causes all, both great, small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead. So he is sealing them, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has been marked. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So this second beast does a work that mirrors what the Holy Spirit does with the saints when he seals the saints. He also does the same by sealing the unrighteous, marking them as belonging to the first beast and to the dragon. So the devil is clearly acting up at Trinity here as a way of deceiving the world. Now, what is 666? What is that number? Now, there are different views on this. There are people who argue that the beast, the 666 has a reference to Nero, Caesar, because the Hebrew numeric value of Caesar's name is 666. If Hebrew does not have numbers, the Hebrew language does not have numbers like we have in English, 1, 2, 3. The way numbers are written in the Hebrew language, you simply use letters. So in Hebrew, A will be like 1, and B will be 2. So you write numbers by simply combining different letters of the alphabet. And so there are people who say that the Hebrew translation of Nero's name has that numeric value, 666. So they would argue that this is what John has in view, which is very likely. And my supervisor argues for this view. I edited his commentary on Revelation in 2010. He makes a strong argument for it, but I was not convinced. And others argue that the 666 is chronological, indicating the duration of the reign of the beast. I've not read much on that, and it doesn't sound convincing. I think that the number 666 is symbolic. Why do I think so? Every other number in this book has been symbolic. There is no reason why a 666 would all of a sudden not be symbolic. So the fact that the 144,000, the number 7, and the numbers that we have seen so far have all been symbolic makes me think this number also should be symbolic. And if it is symbolic, as I think it is, what does it symbolize? 777, or the number 7 in the book of Revelation, is a number of completion and perfection, right? But the beast has a seal, 666. So that is a number of imperfection. He does not reach the mark. He has not attained the mark. It's a number of incompleteness. It is a number of imperfection. The number 7 is a number of completion and a number of perfection. 666 says this number is not complete. Yeah. And I think that the 666 comes just before we meet another 144,000 in chapter 14, which is again a symbolic use of that number for the people of God. It's as though the perfection of the people of God, the perfect number of the people of God, is being contrasted by the imperfect, incomplete number of the beasts. You remember again that these chapter divisions were not in the original, right? So don't say, oh, we have jumped to chapter 14. Why should you be thinking about chapter 13 and 14 together? They were not there. So you should read chapter 13, verse 18, and just let it flow into the next chapter. And you wonder why the placement of these two numbers so close to each other. I think that you would not be, if you argue like we did, that the number 144,000 is symbolic of the multitude of God's people, the new Israel. And in this context, it means that you cannot, in the same context, say that another number should be interpreted literally. It would not make sense to me. And you do not have to agree with that. I'm just convinced very strongly about it. Yeah.
When it calls out like this requires wisdom, you should calculate the number.
Yeah.
Perhaps it's not symbolic.
Yeah. I still do not think that the number, the word arithmas is used earlier on in the book, and it's not giving a specific number. So calculation of numbers does not in any way suggest that that number is literal. Chapter 5, verse 11, and chapter 7, verse 4. It's in your handout. Yeah. Again, you can feel free to disagree, but it doesn't just make sense to me that a book that is so packed with symbolic use of numbers all of a sudden will have a number that is not symbolic. Yeah. I think I have footnotes there of my supervisor's commentary. If you want to read a good argument on it, you can see those commentaries. Those are people who support that view. That's a mountain I will not die on, okay? I know that it's a mark of the beast. I don't want to have it. And if I don't know it, that's fine. Okay, let's keep going here. Well, any questions before we move on? So this evil spirit is sealing a people also with a people who have a imperfection and incompleteness. Any questions before we move on? Okay. Yeah, Katie. I don't know of any.
Okay, so most people agree on all the other numbers.
Yeah, I don't know of any who holds that. If you know of anyone who holds to that view, that the 144,000 is literal, you can tell me. But I don't know of any. Yeah. Yeah, I've never read any commentary or any article that argues for it as literal. No, it's not. I said it's symbolic.
No, I'm saying a view that says that.
Yeah.
That's a very strong view, premillennial, pre-tribulational view.
Oh, yeah. I've not read much. Yeah, I've not read a lot of that. I think that's where my limitation comes in as well. So there are people out there who hold to it. The inconsistency, though, in those views is that they would take some as literal and some as symbolic. So which one should be symbolic and which one should not be? Yeah. I think that the numbers are symbolic. Remember, again, in chapter 1 of Revelation, we said that in verse 3, John is, these things he symbolized. No, it's actually verse 1, not verse 3. When he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known. We said that in the Greek, that phrase, made it known, actually could be translated symbolized. So there are a lot of symbols. This is a book of symbols.
But not all the numbers are symbolic. Because the seven lampstands, the seven angels, which are the seven churches.
Yeah. Well, the seven churches. Again, you remember when we talked about that, I said those are actual seven churches that were in existence, But that number is used to symbol as a way of symbolizing the complete church of God, the church of God throughout history.
Right, but it's
yeah, the reason why John singles out seven churches and talks about those seven churches, the seven itself is meant to say this is about the complete church of God. So the seven is it's actual seven, but it's used as figurative language. It's used to prefigure, or not prefigure, to symbolize as a metaphor for the complete church of God. Yeah, he could choose six or eight, but he chose seven because he wants to use that number to as a way of symbolizing all of God's people. So symbolism, when we are using a figurative language, you pick things from life, right? And you use them in a way that speak far beyond that thing that is sitting there. That is what symbolism means. Symbolism means, yeah, there are actually seven churches, but they are representative. They're only pointing us to something. Yeah, that's how I understand it. Pushbacks? Any pushbacks?
Oh, I'm just saying, you're saying it's always used symbolically. I'm just saying, no, it's actually seven little churches. So there's seven little churches that receive the letter, this letter.
Yeah.
So that's all I was saying.
Yeah.
Is that even though it may picture something symbolically, the numbers used literally.
Yeah. So when we are told that there are 24 elders, and we say that those 24 represent the church from the old and the new, they are actually 24 elders. But their existence in that number is mainly symbolic. Representing, just as the 12 disciples symbolize that the church of God, is now the new Israel, in that same way, these are actual 12 disciples. But that number 12 is symbolic of, is saying these people of God are the new Israel. Just as there were 12 tribes in Israel, we have 12 heads in the church, 12 leaders, 12 apostles representing the church as the new Israel. So that's how symbolism is used. It's actually it's there, but it's speaking about something greater. Yeah. Does that make sense? Okay, yeah. Do you have a question? Okay. All right. Let's fly here. We need to finish chapter 14. So these two beasts will try to deceive the people of God. I think that the two beasts go back to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, these two beasts symbolize also earthly kings. So it's as though God, the devil, will use earthly kings, actual kingdoms on earth, to persecute the people of God. But in the end, according to Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, though the people of God would go through a lot of trials, Daniel chapter 7, verse 27 says, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So while they may be persecuted and tormented, the kingdom will end up with them. And at the end of the book, we will see the kingdom with these people who are being persecuted right now. Okay, let's look at chapter 14. Chapter 14 opens up with the Lamb and the saints on Mount Zion. And the saints are sealed with the name of their Father on their foreheads, just as the unrighteous are sealed with the number of the beasts on their forehead. And they sing a new song. Let's read verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunders. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from all mankind as the first fruit for God and for the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now Mount Zion is described in the Old Testament as the dwelling of God, the throne of God, the place where God's presence is. So the saints are pictured here as dwelling on Mount Zion, the place of God's dwelling, and they are secured on Mount Zion. And the singing of a new song, singing a new song in the Old Testament is almost always a result of an outcome of a deliverance of God. When God has done a mighty work of deliverance, the response is usually a new song. So this new song is saying God has worked a mighty deliverance for his people. And the sealed are described as redeemed from the earth. They are virgins, meaning that they have not been defiled by the sexual immorality of the harlot Babylon. Babylon is later described as sexual, as a harlot, a prostitute. These guys have not been defiled by the prostitute Babylon. And this is not directly a reference to sexual immorality. Babylon has more than just sexual immorality as part of it. Babylon is the world system with all of its corruption. These people have been guarded from that. They have been redeemed from that. They are virgins. And they completely submit to the Lamb. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So they are behind the Lamb, going with him wherever he goes. And they have been redeemed as the first fruit for God. They are blameless, unstained by the deceit of the world. And they will reign on Mount Zion with their Redeemer forever. Yeah. This is a picture of the church as blameless, never told a lie. In their mouth was no lie. You remember in 1 Peter, we know that there is one on whose lips was no deceit. Who is that guy? Christ. Because these 144,000, symbolic for the people of God, are in Christ. They are sharing his nature such that his blamelessness is their blamelessness. His perfection has become their perfection. His virginity has become their virginity, such that they can be described in this way. Though they, in themselves, they are not that way. They are that way because of who they hold to as their Savior, whom they hold to as their Savior. Now let's look at the three angels there. In this next section, the focus is shifting from the righteous to the unrighteous. And we would hear a lot of judgment language here. The first angel in 14:6, in 14:6 preaches the eternal gospel to all peoples with a focus on the judicial aspect of the gospel. Now he hear what he says in verse 17. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water." So they are calling for people to fear God, calling for people to worship, but there is a focus on the judgment that is coming. So the judicial aspect of the gospel is very present here. The second angel, in verse 8, the second angel followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So Babylon is fallen, and we will see more of that in chapter 17 and chapter 18 when we get there. Babylon is pronounced as fallen here, and the big picture of it will come later. Then the third angel gives warning that complements the invitation or the preaching of the gospel in verse 7. He says, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger." I want to read the New American Standard. I think I like the New American Standard better. I have it in your handout, so you can look at it with me. It says, "If anyone does not turn on account of the eternal gospel in..." I thought that I was reading the passage. "If anyone does not turn in response to the gospel in verse 7, but worships the false Christ..." Verse 10, the New American Standard says, "He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now, the phrase that is said, "mixed in full strength," could be translated as mixed and unmixed. So John chooses to word it that way so that we do not think that the mixing here suggests a weakening of the wrath of God. It's mixed, but it's not diluted. It's not weakened. It's not diluted, or however you say it. God's wrath will be poured out in its full strength. Psalm 75 verse 8, "For in the hand of Yahweh there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs." They will drink the cup of his fury to its dregs. And the description of the wrath of God as fire and sulfur is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 19, verse 24 and verse 25, where Yahweh pours fire and sulfur on Sodom. And so the judgment on Sodom simply prefigured and pointed to the ultimate judgment that God will bring on all the earth, or on the wicked at the end of the age. And how you live now and who you worship now, this is important. These people who are drinking from the cup of God's fury and who are being burned with sulfur and with fire, They are receiving this judgment because of what they chose to worship. They chose to worship the beasts, and they became enemies of God, and what comes up from them is fire and smoke that will burn forever. But when you worship God, what comes out from you is a smell, sweet incense, in which God takes great delight. So who will you worship? God or the beasts? Then the saints are called to endure in verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So in light of what is going on, in light of what we have been told, that those who worship the beast will incur judgment, those who receive his mark will incur judgment, this calls for the endurance of the saints. You seated here, you are called to endure to the end. He who endures to the end will be saved through the fires of the trials and the tribulations that are coming. If you endure through them, you will be saved. The believers are going through it here. Like I mentioned earlier, in the Old Testament, when God brings judgment, that judgment is judgment for the wicked, and it's a discipline, a way of training the righteous in greater righteousness. And I think that the same thing is going on here. Okay, let's look at the beatitude, the blessing in verse 13. This is again a blessing on the saints. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So if you are enduring as a saint, you are holding fast to the testimony of Christ, and you are holding on to your obedience of Christ, and you die as a result, the voice coming from heaven says, you are blessed. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. So the Spirit, it's possible that this voice is either God the Father or the Son speaking, and the Spirit responds. So the Trinity is celebrating the blessedness of those who hold fast to the testimony and do not give up and die in the Lord. The Spirit and the Trinity is celebrating their blessedness. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. You will enter a new Sabbath someday soon. And if you die in the Lord, you will be entering that Sabbath, this Sabbath that the Spirit is speaking of here, that you will rest from all of your labors. You remember in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was resting from all of the labors, right? You work for 6 days, and on the seventh day, you rest. And this is what the Sabbath was pointing to. The Sabbath was symbolic. It was an actual thing that was practiced, but it was symbolic, pointing us to a greater, everlasting, Holy Spirit celebrated rest for those who die in the Lord. You will enter that rest soon. And if you are in Christ, in one sense, you are already resting, because he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will rest you. I will give you rest. In one sense, we are already resting, but we will enter rest soon and be freed from the labors of the endurance through the tribulation and the trials of this present age. And the next section focuses mainly on the wrath of God. The use of sickle there is symbolic of the wrath of God. Now, there is a significant issue here that I think we should talk about before we leave. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was ripped. And we would see later on that this ripping has more to do with judgment. Now the question, who is this guy in verse 14? Is he Christ? I would argue that the person in verse 14 is a reference to Christ. The problem, though, is that an angel commands him. Right? An angel commands him in verse 15. Say, put your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. I think that it's Christ, and the angel's command to Christ is not really a command from the angel as much as the angel speaking for God. Now, why do I think that this is a reference to Christ? The golden crown identifies him as a king reigning in in salvation and judgment, and Son of Man is used elsewhere in Revelation only for Christ, in chapter 1, verse 13. And moreover, in the rest of the New Testament only uses Son of Man for Christ. So the fact that he is called Son of Man suggests to me that he is Christ. And moreover, the Son of Man coming in the cloud, this language is used in the Gospels to describe the coming of Christ. Christ coming at the end of the age in the clouds. So based on these grounds, it seemed to me that this is Christ. And that the angel commands him does not mean that he is in any way subject to the angel, because the angel is simply representing God. He's simply speaking for God. That is the way that I understand it. Others think differently. And the sickle here, again, like I said, is a suggests judgment, as we will see very clearly in verse 18 and verse 19. Verse 18 says, "And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into a great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." So this is the wrath of God. This gathering of the earth is harvesting unbelievers to drink of the fury of the wrath of God, the cup of his anger. And note that this is happening outside the city. When I read this, I remember Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13 says, "Jesus suffered also outside the gate," or outside the city, "in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." So where this, outside this city, where the wrath of God is being poured on the people, on the people of the earth, the unbelievers, Jesus died outside that city, drinking that cup for us, so that we will be in the city and not outside the city. He drank the cup of God's fury outside the city, so that we can be a part of this people in the city of God. And look at verse, let's go back to chapter 13. I want us to close with this. Chapter 13, verse 6. Says, "It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling." Now, whose dwelling is this? God's dwelling, right? And look at the way that the dwelling of God is described. That is those who dwell in heaven. Who are those who dwell in heaven? Believers. So believers have become the dwelling of God, the tabernacle of God. The believers have become the temple of God, and God dwells with them. That is who we are because of what Christ has done for us. Christ, as the seed of the woman, has crushed the head of the serpent. And now salvation is ours, because our accuser has been thrown down to the earth, and he has no right whatsoever to accuse us anymore. We have become the dwelling of God, the holy people of God, and the accuser has no right over us. The legal demand that stood against us, God took it from his hand and nailed it to the cross. And that is where we stand. Jesus died for us outside of the city. Let us celebrate life in the city now, as we anticipate life in the greater ultimate city, when we will dwell with God forever and ever. Let us pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would Just help us to rest in the great salvation that you have worked for us through your Son, Jesus. Now salvation has come, you say. The power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser has been thrown down. God, I pray that we will not give in to the accusations of the enemy. Neither should we accuse ourselves or condemn ourselves, because we are in Christ Jesus. And those who are in him, no condemnation stands over them. May we live every day in the strength of such a great, great salvation, I pray. And may our lives, I pray, testify that we belong to you. May it be more than words, I pray, for all of us. For the sake of your name, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Also, next week, we will cover the 7 bowls of God's wrath. So we'll go from 16 to 18. And then we'll finish 19, 20, 21, 22. That is a lot still. Yeah, so we'll do 15 to 18 next week. And then we'll the week after next, we'll do 19 to the end. Well, maybe I think let's go all the way to 19 next week. In that way, we can spend time talking about the millennium a little bit the last week before we conclude.
Stuff that Steve and I were